not an easy word to spell or say, Zerubbabel, is the link between the last miserable and discredited kings of Judah and the royal remnant which returned from Babylon to Jerusalem after the captivity to preserve the royal seed of Judah, although it must be admitted in increasing obscurity in the hills of Galilee until Christ was born, as he was, amongst the beasts in the Bethlehem cattle shed. Zerubbabel is therefore a key figure, and our first concern with him this morning is the radically changed attitude of him and the royal house of Judah on returning to Jerusalem after the shame and the ignominy of their long captivity. And when you remember the devoutness of Mary and Joseph centuries later, you see that the Lord did something to the royal house of Judah in captivity in Babylon that seems to have gone right through to these two, and especially to the mother of our Lord. I wonder if you remember that the last four kings of Judah were the three sons and grandson of good King Josiah, that good but rash monarch who got himself killed at the hands of the king of Egypt. After the death of Josiah, his first son Jehoahaz was deposed by King Necho of Egypt, who was in the ascendant at that time, and he imposed another king, another son of Josiah, upon the Jews, because Josiah had been slain at Megiddo in the great plain of Israelion. Necho then appointed his brother Jehoiakim, K-I-M, as king, and he reigned as a vassal king for 11 years. He was bad, as Jeremiah tells us in chapter 36 of his prophecy. He was a bad man, for he took the scroll upon which Jeremiah had inscribed God's judgments on Judah that God had given him, tore it up, and burned it on the brazier in his winter house. But Jeremiah wrote it all out again. God gave it back to him. If God can do it once, he can do it twice. And God gave him more. So more was added to the scroll the second time. At the time of the second Chaldean invasion of Judah, which was 597 BC, I say the second one, the first one was in 605, is it? 605, after the great battle of Carchemish, which was a most important date in the history at this time, when the Babylonians took over from the Syrians, really. At that time, 605, Daniel and his friends were taken away to Babylon in the first deportation. Then the second one was in 597. 8 years later, round about that, and Jehoiakim, the second son, was taken and was slain and was given what is called in the scriptures the burial of an ass, which means no burial at all. And it's said his body was thrown over the wall of Jerusalem and lay outside the wall there. The king, the vassal king. Next reigned Jehoiakim, K-I-M for his father, C-H-I-N, kin for the son, or Jeconiah is the same man, different way of saying it. He reigned next for only 3 months, if you please, as a stripling of 18 years of age. because the Chaldeans came and took him. He being as wicked and proud and arrogant as his father, the Chaldeans came and took him and his entire family, including his mother, the queen mother, captive to Babylon. And young Jehoiakim, the grandson of Josiah, son of Jehoiakim, who was taken to Babylon at the age of 18, having reigned 3 months in Jerusalem, lay a captive in Babylon for 37 years. Read that at the end of Chronicles. Or is it, no, 2 Kings 25. 2 Kings 25, 27 to 30. Then the king of Babylon, who was Nebuchadnezzar's son, called Evil-Merodach, after 37 years, he freed Jehoiakim, now a man in middle life, and gave him a seat, it says, above the other captive kings who were with him in Babylon. You see, the New Testament makes use of this picture of a great king, a great emperor, seizing the lands of all the nations and all the kingdoms round about, and taking all the kings and making them captive. He was very good to them, but they would sit around his table, you see, and all his courtiers and all his people would say, "See, all these kings, these kinglets are under me." Now, you see, the New Testament makes a wonderful use of that, you see, because it sees the Lord Jesus Christ as King of kings and Lord of lords. It's a great picture, isn't it? Well, this was what was done. And you see, Jehoiakim was honored, you see, the king of the Jews, former king of the Jews, was honored above all the captive kings sitting at king of Babylon's table. After that, the last king of Judah, Zedekiah, Jehoiakim's uncle, that is, two sons and their grandson, and back to the son of Josiah, his uncle, reigned for 11 miserable years when the Chaldeans, or the Babylonians, it's the same people, a different name, when the Chaldeans came finally and sacked Jerusalem, you remember, burned it to the ground, put Zedekiah's eyes out, how horrid, and carried him in that state to Babylon, so the scripture says. Now the point is that these last two kings, Jehoiakim the grandson and Zedekiah his uncle, were all as evil as Jehoiakim. The word says Jehoiakim did what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Jehoiakim had done, but not for long, 3 months. So, according to 1 Chronicles 3, which you might care to look at, according to 1 Chronicles 3, Jehoiakim, this youngster of 18, had 7 sons. Whether any were born before his captivity, we don't know, or during it, which may have been unlikely, we don't know. But he had a son called Shealtiel, or the Greek of that name is Salathiel. And Zerubbabel was Shealtiel's son. Although there's a difficulty here, if you're looking at 1 Chronicles 3 and you come to the 19th verse, you'll see that it says there that Zerubbabel was Pedaiah's son. Pedaiah was another son, you see, of Jehoiakim. And we don't think that that's a contradiction. It may only mean that Pedaiah died childless, and Shealtiel, his brother, took his brother's place, which was a Jewish custom. Deuteronomy, if you want to look this up, Deuteronomy 25, 5 to 10, a Jewish custom, took his brother's place, took his brother's wife, to raise up seed for his brother in what is called a levirate marriage. Levirate marriage. Deuteronomy 25, 5 to 10. So we are pretty sure that Zerubbabel was a son of Shealtiel, the son of Jehoiakim. So he's the grandson of the last king of the Jews. Until the king comes, of course. Now, 37 years in a Babylon prison did something for Jehoiakim. We might expect it to if God was in it. And of course, God was watching over his royal people. And poor Jehoiakim, deprived of his national religion, doubtless along with Daniel and Ezekiel and Ezra, all captives in Babylon, sought their own Jewish holy books. You'll read the Bible in a wilderness when you won't do when you're in prosperity and in comfort. And so they read their Bibles. And so the synagogues came into being in Babylon. A simple, no temple worship with sacrifice of animals there. A simple style of Jewish worship centered in the reading of the word, the Old Testament scriptures, the Torah, the law, singing praise to God in the Psalms, and expounding the word of God, of course, of which perhaps Presbyterian worship is the modern counterpart, simple service of the word and singing praise, and study of the word, and of course prayer. All right then, if Jehoiakim was 18 years of age in 597 BC when he was taken captive, and he languished 37 years in prison, then he would have been round about 61 if he survived, which is a question, when in 537, 536, the figures are round, his grandson Zerubbabel returned to Jerusalem 6 years after his grandfather's release from prison. The whole experience, you see, wrought a profound change in the captives, so many years captive in Babylon. Well, such an experience does change people. Any of you who have ever met Jeffrey Bull, who was a prisoner in China for so long, in the early days of the communist upheaval, or any of you who have seen Saul Zinitsyn on the television screen, or any of the released Russian prisoners, will know that there is something about such people, isn't there? Something that is quite unmistakable. You see, to survive that length of prison sentence, and who knows what the conditions might have been, was surely a mark of perhaps unexpected stamina in this young rascal, this favored, dissolute monarch of the debauched royal house of Judah. It did something for him. Stiffened him, gave him character, and doubtless caused him to read his own holy book. You see, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and that's a name for the king of the Jews, the Lion of the tribe of Judah had, through the sins of 400 years, become a mere mouse, an indulged little creature. But by means of purifying affliction in the course of two generations, this little mouse had become something of a lion again. That's what affliction does. This is the reason for trouble in the world. You ask why accidents happen, why trouble comes. God is using it all to his glory. If we didn't have that, I doubt if we could bear it. No, we couldn't bear it. How people who don't know that or don't believe that bear it, I do not know. God is using it all to his glory. And you see, this is what we see with regard to Jehoiakim in the few scattered references to Zerubbabel that we have in Ezra, Haggai, and Zechariah. Now, the first extraordinary verse of Ezra needs some taking in, doesn't it? Look at it. Jeremiah had prophesied that Judah would go to Babylon for her sins for 70 years. A round figure, of course. And so in the very first year of the reign of this Cyrus, a man who was so ambitious, notice this, that he sought the goodwill of all his enslaved peoples by restoring the status of their religions and their deities and proclaiming an amnesty for political prisoners in Babylon. And he did that because he had a genuine interest in their welfare. At heart he was a kindly man, we are told, although very astute. This Cyrus was stirred up by the Lord, the God of heaven and earth, the God of the Jews, the God of Christians, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to make a specific proclamation, which you see in the second verse of that first chapter. He seems to have set Jehovah, the God of the Jews, above all other gods. Perhaps that's why he set Jehoiakim above all the other captive kings. Jehovah, whose temple, he says, he of all men, this pagan emperor, he had been commissioned to rebuild in Jerusalem. So you see, we must always remember that even the greatest tyrant, Hitler's and Stalin's, etc., and the most powerful overlord, is still in the hands of the God of heaven, and can only do what he is permitted to do. And the devil through him can only do what he is permitted to do. Because you see, we, like Jeremiah, have access to the God of heaven. What a sense of purpose this gives to our life. When we look out in the world and all its state, and our nation, and our community, or our family, or whatever, our church, we are not helpless, mere observers sitting and gawking at the screen and taking in all the news that comes and saying, oh my, oh my, oh my, we have power to change it by prayer through Jesus Christ. According to his will, of course, not according to our own ambition and our own desire for personal comfort. Although, mind you, we must not forget that all this happened after 70 round years of captivity. The Lord brings his people often through many, many trials and afflictions before he leads them into a broad and pleasant land. But note that the initiative came, well, of course it came from God in heaven, but the initiative came from the pagan king. It was he who suggested to the Jews a way back to your home. Isn't that amazing? He? Like Brezhnev or whoever, saying to all the Jews in Russia, run away home, run away home. And see that your Russian neighbors give you plenty to take you there. You think that's impossible? Nothing's impossible with our God. It has happened. And as we said in another connection, what God has done once, he can do twice, or many times. Although he loves doing things differently each time. That's the interesting thing about our God. Now, we've read this first astonishing chapter of Ezra together, and we've noted that Sheshbazzar is not another name for Zerubbabel, as some people have thought, although he may have been Zerubbabel's uncle, called Shenbazzar, Shen, S-H-E-N, Bazaar, in 1 Chronicles 3:18. But note also that the tribes represented by the captivity in Babylon, most of the 10 tribes having gone away much earlier in 721, the tribes represented by the captivity in Babylon are the tribes of Judah, the royal tribe, Benjamin, in a sense, next to it, even geographically, and Levi, the priestly tribe. The leaders of those tribes were stirred, you see, by Cyrus's proclamation and didn't need much persuasion to prepare to return to Jerusalem, loaded as they were with goods and money, rather like Israel, you remember, leaving Egypt, laden with the Egyptians' readily disgorged wealth so that Egypt might be rid of this pestiferous slave nation, Israel. So the leaders of the exhibition were, as Ezra 2:2 says, Zerubbabel of the royal tribe and Jeshua of the priestly tribe and the rest. And the rest of that chapter, if you look at it, Ezra chapter 2, gives the enumeration of those who returned and their tribal disposition. 42,360. What a caravan, what a procession, from Babylon, it's a long, long way, look at your map and see, to Jerusalem, 42,360, with 7,537 servants, 736 horses, 245 mules, 435 camels, 6,720 asses. Well, so these, on their arrival, disposed themselves in and around Jerusalem, and when the seventh month had come in the autumn, September, October, then the chief priest Jeshua, representing the Levites, and Zerubbabel, representing the royal tribe, arose with their kinsmen and built the altar of the God of Israel in the midst of the temple ruins. In fear they did it, and dread of the surrounding peoples, who hated them, of course, as they still do. Then they sacrificed to the Lord, when they had raised this altar according to the law of Moses, which they had in their hands. You see, they hadn't lost the Bible, they had found it. And so, with the scrolls in their hands, they said, now we must do this. We must do that. No, not that way. The scripture says this way. You see? And so, with the Bible in their hands, they lived and they worshipped. Changed days for wayward Judah, when at one time the copy of the scriptures was found in a heap of rubbish in the temple. Discarded. You remember? Change days for Judah, and change days for the royal house of Judah. Nonetheless, it was the second year home before they got started to lay the actual foundation of the temple. But nonetheless, it was done, and the whole thing was highly organized, as you read in Ezra chapter 3, 8 to 11. Chapter 3, 8 to 11. I'll read a little bit of that. Ezra 3, 8. Now in the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, made a beginning, together with the rest of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. Verse 10, and when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, the choir, with cymbals to praise the Lord, according to the directions of David, king of Israel. You see, and the directions of David, king of Israel, they had in their hands. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy and his mercy, his steadfast love, his covenant love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout. That, by the way, is Psalm 136. All the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. And so, you see, they had a grand foundation-laying ceremony, with priests in their vestments and trumpets and choirs singing praise to God, having looked up David's directions, Now, you musicians, Drew, you look this up. 1 Chronicles 25. That long chapter gives all the directions of how the praise of the Lord's house. Mr. Ross, look at it too. 1 Chronicles 25. Musicians should study this closely. David's directions for the praise and the worship of the Lord's house. And so they looked up the directions and they sang responsively, like two choirs. You see, if you go to King's College, Cambridge, to Evensong, you will find the stalls of the choir on two sides, you see. And they're virtually two choirs, complete choirs. Sopranos, altos, tenors, basses this side. Sopranos, altos, tenors, basses that side. And so when they're singing psalms, one choir will sing one verse and the other choir will sing the other verse. And then the two choirs come in together. You see, they answer one another according to the psalm. And many of the psalms are suited to that kind of thing. They sang antiphonally, you see. Wonderful. So, let's go on. You noted the hint of their fear of the peoples of the land surrounding them, the Samaritans and these, who had no relish at all for the thought of this famous people returning to their ancient pad of Jerusalem, humbled even as they were. They weren't to know that they were a different people. They were purified by affliction. And you see, we soon hear of trouble from their adversaries. This, of course, is the pattern repeated later in the story of Nehemiah. You remember, when you read a part of Ezra, and certainly part of Haggai, and a bit of Zechariah, you think you're in the story of Nehemiah. It's repeated, because history does repeat itself. These adversaries, you see, first suggested that they should help the Jews to build the temple, because they said, "We worship your God." They couldn't even give him his proper name, Jehovah. "We worship your God ever since we were transported here by Sennacherib's grandson, Esarhaddon." But now, how would you have answered that if a whole lot of pagans who didn't believe in our God and our Christ came into the church and said, "We want to join you. We want to join you. We want to help you in your good work." What are you going to say to that? But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the other leaders answered, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God." And they used their word for a moment. "But we alone will build to the Lord Jehovah, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the world emperor, has commanded." What can non-Christians do for a Christian church? They come in to hear the gospel and bow to Jesus Christ and receive him, not otherwise. What can non-Christians do for a Christian church? Demolish it. Nothing but demolish it. And that's what this lot wanted to do. Build. Pull out every stone that had been set in. And this story, of course, also is repeated in Nehemiah later on. "Then the people of the land," it says, "discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose from the reign of Cyrus right on to the reign of the next king, Darius." And so we read in Ezra 4:24, if you look that up, Ezra 4:24, "The work stopped until the second year of Darius." The work of building that temple, they had the altar out in the open air, but the work of building the temple stopped from 536 to 520. 16 years, you see. Then in 520 BC, two prophets arose, Haggai and Zechariah, who prophesied in the name of the God of Israel. They stirred Zerubbabel and Jeshua, and up they got to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem, and with them, we read, were the prophets of God helping them. Isn't that wonderful? So that takes us to the little book of Haggai, which is just before Zechariah. You'll have found it, I'm sure. Haggai spoke up first in the sixth month, August, September of 520, and addressing Zerubbabel, who is now called the governor, think for a moment of the danger that the Persian emperor Cyrus ran in allowing the grandson of the Jews' last king to go back to Jerusalem. How he must have trusted him. Had he seen that the royal house of Judah had been radically changed by their captivity? He trusted the grandson of the last king to go back and be governor. And he didn't trust him in vain, because the lad was a changed person. You know, there's even a theory that Zerubbabel was actually crowned as king, but that Cyrus immediately crushed that act of rebellion. That's not authentic in history. Some even associate this with the crowning of Jeshua, which you could read about in Zechariah chapter 6, verses 9 to 15. Crowning of Jeshua. But that is surely an ingenious speculation of those who like modern scholars, particularly who like to play with scripture. No, I don't believe that took place at all. So Haggai scorns the cowardice of the people, and even the cowardice of Zerubbabel and Jeshua. And this is what they were saying, you see, after 16 years of no building. The time has not, you see it at the beginning of Haggai, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Second verse there. No, said the prophet sarcastically, the time has not come to rebuild the house of the Lord, but it's time for you to panel your houses. Whereas the temple of the Lord lies in ruins. Verse 4, then comes the rub. Ah, says the prophet Haggai, consider your economy. How are you getting on in this strange land, this derelict land? Consider that for all your industry since you came here more than 16 years ago, seeking to better yourselves and your position and establish yourself in the old land, consider how little produce there is. Verse 6. Things are not prospering, says the prophet, because the Lord is not put first, and his temple is ignored because you're afraid of the Samaritans. Verse 9. He actually declares that it was the Lord that blew away what prosperity they would have had, because they had neglected the Lord and his house. The Lord shut up the heavens and sent a drought upon the land, deliberately, to his own people. My, he can punish us. Oh, he can thrash us, whom he loves. We were talking of that last night. The fact that God forgives our sin does not mean that he does not discipline us for our sins. Well, For the Jews to hear that from Haggai's mouth really shook them, especially, of course, Zerubbabel and Jeshua. And the people then began to fear and worship the Lord again. And his message came afresh by Haggai to Zerubbabel and to Jeshua. And by the 24th of that month, they were building again. A month later, Haggai spoke from the Lord again and asked them, who remembers the glory of Solomon's temple? Can you find that place in Haggai? Who remembers the glory of Solomon's temple? Look at this ruined site now. Never mind, he says. Take courage, you two leaders.
Zerubbabel and Jeshua. For the Lord says, I am with you as I was with Israel when they emerged from Egypt. I am with you to help you. Well, that was the event which the whole world ever since had trembled at, the emergence of Israel from Egypt. Was God going to do another thing like that? Well, says the Lord, my spirit abides among you. Fear not, said the Lord. And then comes a word in Haggai 2:6, which we'll read. A word that stretches right through history to the consummation of Jesus Christ himself. Let's find the place. Haggai 2:6. The Lord says, for thus says the Lord of hosts, once again in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. Some of you hear Handel singing here. And I will shake all nations so that the treasures of the nations, the riches, the wealth of all the nations shall come in. And I will fill this, come in where? Come into Israel, come into Judah, come into Jerusalem, shall come in, and I will fill this house with splendor, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts, and Cyrus was his, and the Samaritans were his, he could do what he liked with them. The latter splendor of this house shall be greater than the former, the splendor of Solomon's temple, says the Lord God of hosts. And in this place I will give prosperity, says the Lord. And after another month, follow on through Haggai, after another month, Haggai spoke again and said this, sin is much more defiling than holiness is spreading. You see those verses? That's what it means. About the 12th verse. Sin is much more defiling than holiness is spreading. Even famine has not brought you to your senses. And you see that there is no prosperity still. And so the Lord says, I've had enough of this, you disappointing people. I'm going to bless you. It's ironic, isn't it? I've had enough of this. I'm going to bless you. You don't deserve it. You never do. But I'm going to bless you and prosper you. Not because of anything in you, but as the Lord said to Israel through Moses in Deuteronomy 7:7-8, you remember. Simply because the Lord has set his love upon you and chose you and loves you and is keeping his oath to your fathers. So the Lord began to bless them. That very day the word of the Lord came to Zerubbabel through Haggai. Read of it at the end. Haggai 2:21. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and the riders, and the horses and the riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his fellow. It's often what the Lord does, turns the Lord's enemies against one another. It's a wonderful trick. On that day. Well, of course, I suppose that's what hell will be. There won't be two friends in hell, will there? How terrible. On that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel. This is the grandson of that wicked young king, of a whole long line of mostly wicked kings, who have disobeyed the Lord for hundreds of years. I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, the grandson of Jeconiah, says the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, engraved with the very name of the Lord, for I have chosen you. perhaps is the climax of our story. I have chosen you. So here you have the disgraced and dethroned royal house of Judah reinstated after 70 years, 80 years, 86 years, whatever. Not as a monarchy again. They were never that and won't be until the King of Kings comes himself. Not as a monarchy, but the royal descendant of the line of Judah as a God-blessed governor. And Zerubbabel therefore surely to be seen as a type of the king and the Messiah to come. You see, the remarkable thing about this is that Zerubbabel belonged to the rejected royal house of Judah. But God didn't finally reject the house of Judah. For of them was to come Messiah. And he has come. 2,000 years ago. So that takes us to Zechariah 4. Look at that as we close. Zechariah 4. Here we come to the vision of the golden seven-branched lampstand with two olive trees pouring their oil directly into the bowls of the lamp. It's a marvelous picture. Two olive trees and the oil going directly from the trees. Marvelous, isn't it? Into the lamps. Zechariah asks the Lord, "What are these?" "Don't you know," responds the angel, "this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might," meaning human might, "not by human power," man's power, "but by my spirit, says the Lord, this will be done." And so he goes on and says, "You are appalled at the mountainous opposition of this rebuilding of the Lord's sanctuary in your midst. You think that mountain of opposition is towering over you, shadowing you, discouraging you? Not at all. Before Zerubbabel," and mind you, he must have been amongst those who were more concerned about paneling his own house than building the temple when they were discouraged by the Samaritans. "Not at all. Before Zerubbabel, this great mountain shall become a plain, and Zerubbabel shall complete the building, placing the top stone himself. Shades of the top stone, Christ, the head of the corner," who were singing about in Psalm 118, verse 22, and read of it in 1 Peter 2:7. "Christ, the head of the corner, the top stone, amidst shouts of grace, grace to it." Oh, I like the "it." Grace, grace to it, to the top stone of the whole temple, the head of the body, who is Christ. Grace, grace to it, that is, to him and to us. "Then," he says, "you will know that the Lord of hosts, the Lord of battles, has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? Or who has anyone despised the day of small things?" Rhetorical question, which is lost in the RSV. "For they shall rejoice, whether they despise the day of small things or not, and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel." You see, Zerubbabel didn't despise the day of small things because God had given to him an intimation of what would happen. Now, my friends, there are so many lessons in that. And even if we were to keep to the natural story, without seeking to spiritualize it at all, its prophetic reference to Christ and all that, and to his victory and consummation,
Even if we kept the natural story, there is so much there that it embarrasses us with the wealth of spiritual suggestion. Not that we separate the natural from the spiritual, not a bit. For every victory that ever was before Christ came drew its power from the forward-looking faith of those who believed in him. And every victory that has been ever since he came and effected in history what is eternal now in the heavens, his death and resurrection, that also draws upon his power, faith in the power of God through Jesus Christ. So you see, we must see every victory in his victory. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. So you see, we find that the grandson of that line of divinely appointed kings, which included some of the most illustrious as well as some of the most odious characters in history, like Hezekiah and Manasseh and people like that, good and bad, the grandson of that line of divinely appointed kings is so far lifted by God above the shame of centuries of heinous idolatry as to be given one of the first two places of honor in the new demoted but purified remnant of the nation, sent back by God to prepare the last few centuries before her real and true King Messiah should come. Of course, 400 years of deliberate sinning against God's clearly stated law is not easily got rid of. And as we know, it took around 70 years for the Jews to be cleansed of idolatry forever. But that was a job thoroughly done. After that, God took this stripling grandson of the obdurately wicked youth Jehoiakim and set him as high as was possible for the leader of a vassal people to reach, and made him even more than Jeshua the high priest, the center of the building program towards its completion. What do you make of that? Friends, as formerly guilty sinners and still sinners, do you not relish and revel in the words, grace, grace, to it? Are you taking that this morning, especially those whose hearts are riven? Are you taking that grace, grace, to this great building of Christ's church? How deeply, thinking of all that the Jews went through in 70 years in Babylon, how deeply have we repented of our former ways of life? Have we really ever repented? How radically changed are we by our captivities because of our sins? How erased from our thought life and from our emotions are the scars that formerly warped and spoiled and marred our lives. I want to tell you this, and you can look at Zechariah chapter 3.